The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
We've been trying to focus on the church for an extended period now, and maybe the most challenging part of all of this is trying to find out how to bring this to a good conclusion. I think that we could continue to examine this for a long, long period of time, and the church is a mystery, and I think we'll still be learning a lot of things in heaven when we finally know as we are known. And there's a lot we probably won't fully understand down here, and we could consider it again for a long period of time. And hopefully, I want to focus on this particular topic. It'll probably take a couple messages to present it the way that I would like to hopefully try to draw some of these thoughts on the church to a close. And that is the church's responsibility to each other. So the church is a body. And every member of that body is vitally important. And I believe all of you have certainly lived long enough and probably had at least some degree of physical ailments that you realize that every single part of your natural body is vitally important, right? And every single part of God's body of the church is vitally important. But also, God wired our natural body, just the way that we're programmed, for one member of your body to compensate and help and strengthen when there's another member of your body that's in a weakened state or in a vulnerable state or a diseased state. So every single part of the body is vitally important, right? And we also have a responsibility in the church and in the body to each other, okay? To each other. Our responsibility to the other members of the church. So when you walk down the aisle and you profess a belief in Jesus Christ and say, I want to be a member of the Lord's church, even the local assembly here at Macedonia, you're not just saying that I believe in the Lord and now I'm going to be added to a piece of paper somewhere that says I'm the member of the church, and then I just show up to church and I'm a member on a piece of paper, and that's all that being a member of the church is. You are making a profession. You're making a profession of commitment when you join the church to the Lord first and foremost, right? But you're also making a covenant commitment to His church and to the other members of that church. And we tried to think about that. We tried to consider that recently here at Macedonia, of trying to evaluate what does Scripture say about a church covenant, right? Which is, this is what the Bible says, that is our responsibility, first and foremost to the Lord, but to each other. And if we're going to function properly as a body, we need to understand our commitment and our covenant responsibility. I want you to understand this is a covenant that you made when you joined the church. You make a covenant to the Lord and to the other members of this church. And you have responsibilities to them, and they have responsibilities to you. Okay? So we want to try to consider that, the church's responsibility to each other. So what's the greatest responsibility that we have to the Lord and to each other? I hope y'all know the greatest commandment pretty well by now. It's to love God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we know that the body, the bride of Christ, is one with Jesus Christ, right? You know, it's an encouragement. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2 where it says, you know, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Well, why is it that God, that Jesus Christ, can't deny an elect child of God, even if they don't act like they ought to? Why can't he deny them? because they are his body. You understand that? The church is one flesh with Jesus Christ. So if you don't love another member of the body in the manner that you ought to, you're not loving Jesus in the manner that you ought to. You can't love Jesus with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind unless you love his church and every single member of that body in the same way you would if Jesus Christ was standing right in front of you or sitting right in front of you, okay? That's the responsibility we have to each other. And we show love to the Lord by loving each other, okay? John chapter 13. John chapter 13. The greatest responsibility that we have to each other is to love one another. I mean, if we're going to be disciples of Christ, Christ is perfectly one with God. And what is God? God is love, right? He's characterized by love. Jesus Christ is characterized by love. And we can't say that we love Jesus, but we don't care about his church. We can't say that we love Jesus with all of our heart and all of our soul and then show animosity, friction, or Lord forbid, hatred toward a member of that body. Those are contradictory statements, okay? John chapter 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. He says here, I'm going away. What's going to be my mission statement? What's going to be the statement of purpose that you need to remember when I'm going away? It's a new commandment. A new commandment that I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's how husbands are supposed to love their wives, right? As Christ loved the church, which is his bride, in a sacrificial way, giving himself for the benefit of the bride, giving himself for the benefit of another. That ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now, who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the 11 apostles right here. He's talking to the disciples. Now, we have a responsibility to love our enemies. Jesus made that clear in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, we need to show kindness and respect and honor and love. He tells them they're in that same context. Hey, if someone asks you to go 1 mile, go 2 with them. If they ask for your coat, give them your cloak also. Love your enemies. Pray for them that despitefully use you, etc., etc. So we have responsibility to love our enemies. But what is the identifying factor? What is the identifying factor that makes a disciple of Christ here in this world? It's not by the way that we love the world. What did Jesus say? It's by the way we love one another. You see that? It's by the way we love one another. And by this, by the way that we love one another in the church, by this shall all men know that you're my... That's how we show it to the world, right? You see that distinction? You love one another, and then by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. That's how you're letting your light shine, right? That's how you're being salty to the earth. Why? Because they look at the way you love one another. I didn't look them up. There's some fantastic quotes from the first and the second century about how it was almost, from a Gentile perspective, looking at the church. There were some people that were commissioned to evaluate the church for different governmental leaders and such. And essentially what they were saying was they use really weird language about how much they love one another. And they certainly don't support, homosexual relationships or something like that, but men talk about how much they love men. You know, men talk about how much they love their brothers and sisters in Christ. And and they really emphasized in those testimonies of the early church, again, from a secular pagan perspective looking into the church, they're like, the way they talk about love is just kind of weird. It's really to put this giving you a summary of that. Why? Why? Because you don't see that kind of love in the world, do you? No, you see hatred. You see pride. that I'm going to put myself first. So it's by the way that we love one another that the world distinguishes that we are disciples of Christ. You understand, right? That the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. You know, you don't choose to call yourself a Christian. Now, you need to identify as one, no doubt, because you believe in Christ. But a Christian is someone looking at you and saying, he's a follower of Christ. He's a Christian. That's exactly what it's saying here. By this shall all men know that they are disciples of Christ, right? And what is the identifying factor? What is the identifying factor of a disciple of Christ here in this world? Yes, we show general disposition of kindness to our enemies, but it's by the way we love one another in the church. I just love the testimony. I know I mentioned this many times during this series, but I just love the testimony of Brother Mark Quarles so much that when he first came to the church, it wasn't the doctrine, it wasn't election, it wasn't predestination that converted him. He felt a love. And this is little old bitty Shawala Church. Y'all probably don't even know them that well. The Ashes up there, Kenneth and Donald Ash, you know, small little church just like us, 10, 15 people. But when he showed up, his testimony from the outside looking in, right? His testimony was that he was converted by the love that he felt at that little bitty church up there in Potts Camp in Shawala. Okay? That's the kind of testimony that every single church, especially every single Primitive Baptist church, should have. You know, we'll get around to teaching them about the Tulip Doctrine. We'll get around to teaching them about election and predestination. But the first thing we need to convert them on is the way we love them. By the way we love one another. By the way we love one another, shall all men know that you're my disciples. Skip over to John chapter 15. Verse 12. This is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. And man, isn't that a high bar? I mean, that's something we strive for. We'll never meet it perfectly. There's no way we could ever meet it perfectly because God's perfect and we're not. But isn't that a bar to strive for? Loving one another as Christ has loved you. Now, what does that entail? How has Christ loved you? He did something for you that you can't do, which is giving his life for your sins. You can't do that action. But what you can do is lay down your life for other people, though. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Now, thankfully, Jesus he's our elder brother. He's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. We're thankful for that. But you know as well as I do, there is some friends that you have a closer degree of fellowship and intimacy with. You know, there comes times, and I know, especially back when I was in high school and college, there came a time, some friends that used to be close friends, they made certain decisions, and it was of necessity that because they made those decisions, the closeness and the intimacy of that of our friendship had to be removed. Now, you know, I'd still help them out if they gave me a call to the best of my ability, but we're not in close, intimate friendship anymore. That doesn't mean that God's going to, you know, cast you in hell or, you know, remove the presence of his Holy Spirit in your heart or anything like that. But there will not be that close. It describes God speaking to Moses face to face as a friend. Well, you're not going to have that kind of intimate communion and fellowship with God as your friend. You know, Abraham is called what? The friend of God. Well, there's a closeness of intimacy in that friendship that you will forsake if you don't obey the commandments, right? If you do whatsoever I command you, if you obey the word of God, you're going to have that close, intimate fellowship with God. But if you don't, God's going to back away from some of the blessings of that intimate, close friendship. Okay? And then he summarizes it again in verse 17. These things I command you. What's the summary of all this anyway? That you love one another. This is all throughout the New Testament. We don't have time to look at all of these verses that emphasize this so much. That the greatest commandment, the royal law, I believe it says in Romans, unfeigned love, Loving one another with a pure heart fervently from 1 Peter chapter 1. This is all throughout the New Testament, okay? But what is our responsibility? To love one another as Christ has loved you. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. What assurance do we have that God has done the work of regeneration and given us a new heart? What external evidence do we have? This is a personal assurance. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Why? Because we love the brethren. Okay? Not just that you have an emotional feeling toward a person, not just that you have a general dispositions of kindness. And all of you can answer this question. You know, I can look at actions. That's what we're going to focus on in just a minute. We can look at actions, and I can see a work of faith and a labor of love. I can see the actions, but only you can answer in your heart. Do you really love the brethren? Do you love the church? Do you love the members of the body? And if you do, what is that an evidence of? It's an evidence of a regenerated heart, right? It's an evidence that God chose you before the foundation of the world. You know, that's what Paul got around to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Why did he have a confidence that God chose them before the foundation of the world? You know, when Paul was up there in the third heaven, did God give him a peek at the Lamb's Book of Life? No, he didn't know who was on the Lamb's Book of Life. He didn't know definitively, 100%. We can't ever know 100%, but there's a whole lot of people. I've got 99.99% confidence personally in your election of God. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Why? Why? Because of the actions that are exhibited in your life of love and faith. And then, obviously, he goes on to say that the gospel came unto you not in word only, but in power, too. You responded to the gospel, okay? But I saw love in your actions. And that's Paul looking from an external perspective, saying, I'm evaluating your actions, and I have a confidence in your election. That's justification by works, okay? But what he's describing here is if you sincerely love the brethren, then you have a born-again, quickened heart, and that means God chose you before the foundation of the world. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people in Christianity, it would ignore the fact of if you love the brethren, if you haven't done X, Y, Z, then God's going to send you to hell. No. If you have a love of the brethren, then that is an assurance in your heart that you are a child of God, that you are born again, and that God loved you before the foundation of the world. There's no action that is still contingent upon you to meet for God to allow you into heaven. This is talking about personal assurance, okay? Not, I know that you have passed from death unto life. We know that we, right? We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We love the church. We love the members of the body. And then the opposite is true. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. Christ died for us. So we ought to lay down our lives for who? For the brethren, lay down our lives. Now, there's a very slim possibility that we're going to be called upon to lay down our life in a physical way of dying for another member of the church. Now, if that circumstance comes, you need to be prepared to do that to the best of your ability. But there's a very slim possibility that that's going to occur. What's he talking about here? He's talking about living a life of sacrifice, of deferring your preferences, your opinions, your comfort to love someone else in the body and in the church by putting their needs ahead of your own. Okay? That's why I love that we have the privilege of washing one another's feet during communion service. It's a great depiction of living a life of a servant, ministering to another. We're going to focus on that in just a minute. But that is a depiction of I'm deferring vertically to a degree. You know, you're above me. I'm choosing to debase myself. I'm choosing to lower myself so that I'll be lower than you, that you'll be exalted. But that is more than anything. That's not about just doing that little 10-minute activity a couple times a year. That is a depiction of the way that we're supposed to live our life in the church, of being at one another's feet, serving one another, and laying down our life for the other people daily, on a daily basis. Verse 17, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now, you need to reaffirm love verbally. We need to tell one another we love one another. But those words need to be backed up by actions, right? It would be incongruent. It would be contradictory to pat somebody on the back and say, "I love you so much. I love you so, so much. And I understand that you can't feed your family, but then I'm going to go I'm about to leave." Now, understand when I say this, vacations aren't wrong. I'm giving you an example. But I'm not going to pat you on the back and say, "You know what? I know you can't feed your family. I'm going to pray for you while I'm gone on a week, 2 week, $5,000 vacation." Yet that mindset is incongruent. Okay? Why? What I should be willing to do is to say, "You know what, at a minimum, hey, go take your vacation, but let's scale it back a little bit." Maybe make it a $3,000 vacation. You know, let's scale it back a little bit and let me give up. Love's about sacrifice. You understand that, right? There's no love without sacrifice. Love is not a warm, fuzzy feeling. Now, there's emotion that's associated with sacrifice. I mean, with love. But love is not a warm, fuzzy feeling. Real biblical love hurts a little bit. I hope y'all wrote down my definition of love I've been giving y'all for a long time. The willing, self-sacrificial, voluntary giving of oneself for the benefit of another without the thought of return. You want to know what that all centers around? Sacrifice. Sacrifice. And what's the model of sacrifice? Jesus. Did he do what was comfortable for him? No, he did what was very uncomfortable. He gave up his life, okay? There is no true biblical agape love without sacrifice. It's not about having a warm, fuzzy feeling and saying the right things. If you're not hurting a little bit, if you're not inconvenienced, then it's not as authentic biblical love as it ought to be. Because real love stings a little bit. Stings a little bit. Because you're sacrificing. But just like Christ, right? He was willing to make that sacrifice. Why? For the joy that was set before him, right? He was willing to make that sacrifice because he loved the person he was sacrificing enough to say, "You know what? I might have a momentary..." Well, you want to talk about a momentary pain when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" To think that God, that Jesus Christ, looked at that moment before the foundation of the world and said, "You know what? I'm willing to go through that." Why? But for the joy that was set before him. Because I love these people so much, I'm willing to endure. And praise God, it was temporary, right? You know, when I'm saying it's sacrificed and it needs to be inconvenient, that doesn't mean when you go around loving people all the time, you act like that you're just so persecuted and you're sad all the time. No, what I'm saying is there's a moment where it stings a little bit. But that is far outweighed by the joy of blessing someone that you love, right? And who's our example of that? Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Now, I'm thankful that God professed his love. You know, aren't you glad? He showed his love in action. But aren't you glad that he also told us about it a whole bunch? Isn't it good to read that God loved you before the foundation of the world? Isn't it good that God reaffirmed his love to you verbally? Yes, he did that. And we ought to do that too. But he backed it up by sacrificial actions. You understand? And then, we're hereby, verse 19, we know that we are of the truth. Again, personal assurance. And shall assure our hearts before him. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and God knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward him. He's talking about justification by faith. Your conviction or your assurance, your burden or your peace in your own heart by your actions. You know, if you're in tune with the Lord, if you're in tune with the Lord in the manner that you ought to, and you do that, and you pat somebody on the back, you can't feed their family, I love you, I'm going to pray for you, and then you go on your vacation or whatever. If you're in the right mindset, are you going to enjoy that vacation? You shouldn't. You shouldn't. Why? Because your heart should be condemning you. Why? Because in that circumstance, you're putting someone else, you're putting your wants and your needs and your comfort and your entertainment above someone else. Well, what does love do? It does the exact opposite, doesn't it? It puts someone else's needs above your own. Okay? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, there's a lot of context here that we're not going to have time to deal with, so you're going to have to forgive me for jumping in. In verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Now, he's just finished describing some children of God that got in a really bad state. Verse 4. These children of God, partakers of the Holy Ghost, enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, tasted of the good word of the Lord, tasted of the powers of the world to come. That's describing children of God. Only a child of God can be a partaker of the Holy Ghost. But they fell into such gross sin that he says, look, we can't do anything for them anymore. It's going to have to be God directly that brings them to repentance. But I'm warning you of that because we need to take heed lest we slip. Paul himself said that I'm keep my body under subjection lest I could become a castaway. It's a possibility, but I'm warning you of the possibility, but I'm persuaded better things of you. I've got confidence in you. I've got confidence in you, and I want you to partake of the things that accompany salvation. We've been given eternal life and eternal salvation solely by the blood of Jesus Christ. But there are some blessings here in discipleship, especially when we put others, when we follow the footsteps of Jesus to put others' needs ahead of our own and love them the way Christ loved the church. There are blessings that accompany salvation. There is blessings and salvations and deliverances here in time that we experience in the kingdom when we put others' needs ahead of our own. Okay? Those are things that accompany salvation. Kingdom blessings in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God's not unrighteous to forget. He notes it. He notes when you commit those actions. Don't you think that God's happy when his sons act like the Father? When his sons act like Jesus Christ? He makes note of that. He's not going to forget, but notice your work and labor of love. Love is not just a positive emotion. It's work, isn't it? It's work and labor to love other people, especially in the church. Especially, we've talked about the diversity of gifts. We're all different. There's a great diversity. And it takes a great work and labor to love one another the manner that we ought to. And you better keep your eyes on the cross. You better keep your eyes on Jesus as we're working through all of our ruffled feathers and differences of opinions and small little offenses here and there. It's inevitable that offenses are going to come. How do we work through all of that? How do we work through all of that? The main way is by keeping your eye on the cross, thinking about Jesus. But it is work and labor to love other people. Amen. It's hard work. It's a full-time job, too. It's a full-time job to love other people. But notice this, your work and labor of love, this is the proper disposition, which ye have showed toward His name. His name. And I'll go ahead and mention it now. Something like we'll have time to really turn over there. But y'all have heard this a lot. Matthew 25, right? When He separates the sheep from the goats, that last day, and He commends actions of the sheep, doesn't He? I was hungry and you gave me food. I was in prison. You visited me. These are actions. They didn't just say, oh, I'm going to take today's message, today's circumstance. Send them a text message, say, I'm going to love you. I'm going to pray for you. No, they did actions. They did actions. And then Jesus summarizes all of that. They said, well, when do we do all that stuff? And Jesus says, in so as much as you've done unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done unto me. Now, why is that the case? Because the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, is one with Jesus, right? Right? That's why that's true. The closest I can come to fixing Jesus a meal is fixing His bride a meal, right? The closest I can come to visiting Jesus is by visiting a person that's in need. In so as much, if you've done the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So the focus is on God. We're blessing that person individually, but ultimately, we're not just showing love to them. We're showing love to God through that action. Your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name, right? We're doing this love in His name. We're doing it unto Christ, ultimately. Now, how does this operate? How does this work? Again, we're talking about love, and sometimes we think about love in just a very sentimental, theoretical way. What is love? What is love? It's about sacrifice. What is the primary way, one of the primary ways that you show love one to another in the body of Christ? In that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister, right? The word minister there means to serve. Jesus made it very clear. The greatest in the kingdom is going to be what? He's going to be a servant. He's going to be a servant. We're following the pattern of Jesus. What did He do when He came into this world? He took upon Himself the form of a servant. Philippians chapter 2, right? He took upon Himself the form of a servant. And Jesus even said, I believe it's Mark chapter 10. Yes, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man, now this is God saying this. You're talking about Him setting the example, Him humbling Himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is God saying this. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. If I was God, I would have probably been acting like a lot of these pagan gods did, that when I showed up, it was not going to be the meek and lowly lamb. It was going to be everybody. And that's what's going to happen at the last day, right? All the attention is going to be on Him. Everybody's going to be bowing down. Everyone is going to be in rapture with the glory of God. That's how things ought to be, and it's going to happen at the last day. But if I was God, that's how I would show up the first time. Why? Because I deserve it. He deserves it. God deserves it. He's going to get His glory at the last day, but how did He show up? In the womb of a virgin young girl. And He grew up just like a regular kid, right? Right? He showed up as a meek and lowly lamb. Now, He's coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, He's coming back as that roaring lion. But He showed up as a meek and a lowly lamb. And God showed up and said, you know, from my perspective, God deserves to be honored. God deserves to be gloried. So when He showed up, He should have stopped the whole world and said, all right, you're going to do everything that I say right now. In other words, you're all going to minister to me. But understand that the God of glory showed up And he said, I'm not going to force everyone to do that right now. Again, it's happening at the second coming. But I'm not going to force anyone to do that right now. What did he choose to do? What did Jesus choose to do? Not to have everyone minister to him. He chose to minister to people that were lower than him, to people who didn't deserve it, right? He chose to minister. Let's highlight a couple people. Let's highlight a couple people who set the tone and set the example for ministry of service to other members of the church and to the saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. First of all, it's great to see this family serving together. It wasn't just Stephanas, right? It was the entire family. It was the family and the house of Stephanas. And they addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Their greatest joy was in serving other members of the church. And not just helping out. We need to be involved in that to the best of our ability. Providing clothes to homeless people, soup kitchen. Those are all good things. Those are all good things. But primarily, it is shown to the saints. It says in Galatians, as we have opportunity, let's do good unto all men, but especially unto them that are of the household of faith. Philippians chapter 2. Epaphroditus. Philippians 2:25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor of love, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he ministered to my wants. Now, you want to talk about somebody giving up their life. This happened almost in a physical way. Giving up their life for another saint. He longed after you. Actually, verse 27. For indeed, he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, not on him only, but on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Verse 30. Because, why did he do that? Why did he work himself to the bone where he got sick and almost died? Why did he do that? Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. Now, he literally almost gave up his life in service to Paul. Now, what was he doing? He ministered to my needs. He ministered to him, right? Now, why do you think Epaphroditus was willing to do that? I know he loved Paul, no doubt, right? But he was doing that for the work of Christ. He was serving God, ministering to Jesus by ministering to Paul. Do you understand that? Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, he's already laid the foundation here of how the blood of Jesus Christ has saved us from our sins. And every bit of exhortations to practical godliness are always based on Christ, his work, and doctrine. In other words, everyone wants to talk about doctrine and practice in the church. Every single bit of practice, every exhortation to good works is based on what? It's based on doctrine. It's based on what Jesus did for you. See, first of all, you have to see the cross, right? First of all, you have to see Jesus. You have to see the love that he showed for you. Therefore, you go show that love to other people. You see that Christ, that God, for Christ's sake, forgave you when you didn't deserve it. Therefore, you go forgive other people. That's always the pattern. Look at God. Look at Christ. Look at the cross. Therefore, now you go do this. Okay? So he lays the foundation here of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. This is what God has done for you. Therefore, you do this. Right? God has secured your access to God. Jesus Christ tore down the veil. I love that imagery there. Right after Jesus Christ, Jesus cried, "It is finished." And the veil of the temple was rent in twain. The barrier, the restriction from God's people entering in, and the only people that could enter in was the high priest. The high priest, the great high priest, entered in. Now we're kings and priests. We have the right to enter into the king in the holiest. Why? Because God, Jesus Christ, has opened that door for us. That's what he says in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Right? The blood of Jesus has rent that veil in twain. We have direct access into the holiest of holies. And this is the perspective. This is the perspective that we need to have when we approach the assembly of the saints, and especially public worship. We talked about fellowship. When we have fellowship one with another, who is ultimately our fellowship with? It's with Jesus Christ, right? So worship, it's great to sit beside you on the pew during worship. It's great to have smiling faces. It's great to have fellowship. But I don't come to public worship on Sunday just to see your faces. This is the holiest of holies. This is the closest communion that we have with God when the assembly of the saints comes together, especially in public worship. What's the church? It's the ecclesia. It's the assembly. And when the church assembles together, that is the closest communion and fellowship we can have personally with God here in this life. That's why God called this the kingdom of heaven. This is the closest we can get to heaven here on earth. And the blood of Jesus Christ purchased our right to have perfect communion with God with no barrier. You know, those Old Testament saints, they had the Word of God, but their worship wasn't near as good as ours because they were terrified standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, weren't they? That's what we have now is way better than that, isn't it? Why do we have that? Why do we have that privilege? It's because Jesus Christ has opened that door of fellowship for us, right? He's removed the barrier. And how did he do it? By the blood of Jesus. So if we view worship that way, if we view fellowship that way with God, when we are forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, we are saying, God, I really don't want to fellowship with you. I really don't want to spend time in communion and fellowship with you. This is why this is so, we're going to see this language is serious. This language is serious. And why is it serious? It's because God is jealous over his bride. Jesus Christ is jealous over the attention and the fellowship and ultimately the love of his bride. So now he goes on to say, let us draw near. We have the privilege of drawing near because of the blood of Jesus Christ, right? We have that opportunity. So let's not forsake it. Let's not waste it. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Again, when you stand before the church, you're making not just a profession of faith that I believe in God, but you're making a profession, a covenant commitment to the church, to the assembly of the saints. And you should not forsake that commitment and that profession. Not forsaking. Actually, verse 24. Let us consider. Okay, what's our responsibility to each other? What's our responsibility to each other? Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And that word consider means to observe fully, to consider attentively, and to fix one's eyes upon. Now, I want you to understand, this is talking about the church. This isn't talking about the pastor. I'm a member of the church. I have responsibility to that. But it is every single member of the church's responsibility. We talk about deacons, diakonos, servants, that they need to be waiters, a waiter. You have different tables that you're waiting, and you're attentive to the needs of that table if you want a good tip, aren't you? Right? You're aware when the glass is getting a little bit low. You're checking on them, asking if the food came out okay. What's the waiter doing? He's evaluating the situation very closely, very attentively, and he is proactively trying to help the needs of the person he's waiting on, right? So what is the responsibility? What is your responsibility to every other member of the body of Christ? To consider them. To consider them. Now, this talks a lot about the necessity for spending time together in fellowship, doesn't it? Do you have the ability to consider them when you just sit in the same room for an hour and a half and how you doing, bye, see you next week? Do you have the ability to consider their life in that kind of interaction? Consider one another. Now, this is your responsibility to each other, okay? To provoke unto what? Provoke unto what? Unto love and to good work. That word provoke. And we don't need to be mean to one another. We always need to speak the truth in love. But this word provoke, it's not just patting people on the back and telling them it's going to be okay. This word provoke means to stir up and incite to anger. In other words, you need to be challenging one another. You need to be stirring one another up. We talked recently on Wednesday night about the zeal of the Lord's house has eaten me up, being consumed with that. And it is your responsibility to provoke one another unto love and unto good works. Now, what's the immediate good work here in context? Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. So much more as you see the day approaching. Now, what this does not say is it's the pastor's responsibility to call everybody out when they don't show up to church. It is every single member of this body's responsibility to consider every other member and to provoke them unto good works and to exhort them to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's every single member of the body's responsibility. And I want you to know how seriously God takes this. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully. Now, we're not talking about people that have physical ailments. There is time to time that we have obligations that are required obligations that occasionally might prevent us, but not perpetually. Not perpetually. But it is a willful sin. The Word of God says right here, it is a willful sin to have the physical ability to come out to church and to willfully choose to not do that. What are you doing? What is your actions preaching? What are your actions professing when you willfully choose to forsake the assembling of yourselves together? You're saying, Jesus, I don't want to fellowship with you. That's what you're telling Jesus. Now, it says there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, this is where we got to do some rightly dividing, right? This is where we have to compare line upon line and precept upon precept. We know that all of God's children are kept in the hand of the Father, and no man's going to be able to pluck them out of your hand, and certainly out of the Father's hand. And certainly your actions don't have the ability to pluck you out of your Father's hand. Right? So there's a lot of people that put too much emphasis on people gaining eternal life, so therefore they put too much emphasis on people's ability to lose eternal life. All right? Well, you can't get it, you can't lose it. Why? Because it's kept in the hand of the Father. So this can't have an eternal context, because there were some Hebrews here, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Now, was he saying those children of God that are forsaking the assembling of themselves, there's no more sacrifice for sin, they're going to hell? Well, of course not. We have to rightly divide Scripture, and we know that's not possible. But what are they doing? What are they doing? He goes on to say here, I skipped to verse 28 for context and for time. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, there's a whole lot of things that we could do sinning willfully that can get us in a really bad spot. But do you know the immediate context of this right here? The immediate context is forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I mean, I'm thankful that we have digital means to be able to listen to audio of sermons, listen to video of sermons. But if you're willfully choosing to sit at home and listen to a sermon, you're not going to church. Because what is church? It's an assembly, isn't it? It's an assembly. If you willfully choose to not do it, this is how seriously God takes this. Why? You're telling God, if you have the ability to come out to church and you willfully choose to not do it, you're telling the Son of God, A, I don't really want fellowship with you, and B, I'm despising your blood. That's the Holy Spirit's words, not David's. Why are you despising the blood of Jesus Christ? Because it's the blood of Jesus Christ that gave you access to be able to do it. You know, he said in Galatians chapter 5, who hath bewitched you, O foolish Galatians? And if you fall from, if your faith is overturned, then you will fall from grace. And Christ has become of no effect of you. Are they losing their eternal life? No, of course not. Christ has become of no effect unto you. You're acting in such a way, if you think that the law, if you think you have to perform a work to go to heaven, then you're acting like, in your actions, the blood of Christ wasn't good enough to save you. And therefore, Christ has become of no effect unto you. You see that? Why are they despising the blood of Jesus? When we willfully choose to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, we're looking at the blood of Jesus and say, you know what? I willfully, it's knowledge. They have knowledge of this. I know that your blood gave me access to the holiest of holies. I know that your blood gave me access to fellowship directly with Jesus Christ, but you know what? I don't really care. I don't care that your blood gave me access to that. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. He says that you are trotting under foot the blood of Jesus because you are acting like the blood of Jesus didn't even give you that access. Now, what's our responsibility? What's our responsibility? David, you need to talk to the people who aren't going to church. Yeah. Yeah, that's my responsibility as pastor. What's your responsibility? Verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. That's our responsibility to each other. Okay? And I hope you can tell from the severity of this language how much God, A, how much he cares about the church, and how much he cares about the church assembling together. How much he cares about the church assembling together. He said, if you sin willfully, there's a whole lot of other willful sins that we can engage in, no doubt. But there are severe chastisements when we look at what God has done, when we look at what Jesus has done for us, and we choose to willfully neglect it. Think about David. All of his sins were willful. He willfully chose to commit adultery, willfully chose to commit murder, willfully chose to cover it up, and thought he got away with it. He said there, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy before two or three witnesses. Praise God we're under grace. Praise God we're in the kingdom of heaven. Because out in the Old Testament, on the Sabbath day, you realize, right, that they literally physically killed somebody because he was out gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. That's how seriously God took the consecration of a holy day that was supposed to be for rest and reflection and worship. Now, we're not under the Sabbath law. We don't worship on the seventh day. We worship on the first day of the week, right? But God has a day that is appointed, that is consecrated for rest, refreshment, but primarily for worship. And he said, if you despise Moses' law, you die without mercy. Did you notice that he said how much sorer punishment? Do you realize he said there is a punishment that is worse than natural death? There is a punishment that is worse than natural death. And what is that? I think David was experiencing that in Psalm 51. Why? Because he had willfully sinned, and he also was not repentant. He had no desire to change until Nathan called him on the carpet. And he said, Lord, please restore unto me the joy of my salvation. You understand, right? Do you understand that there is something that's worse than natural death for the child of God? Natural death for the child of God, that's the best moment of our life. That's as good as it gets. That's as good as it gets. There's something that's worse than death, and it's being in that Psalm 51 state where, in a temporal sense, you feel, my God, not why have you forsaken me? my God, you have forsaken me, and it's because of my sin. And David said, Lord, please restore unto me the joy of my salvation. There's something that's worse than natural death for the child of God, and it's living in disobedience. It's living in sin, living in willful sin. And the Word of God says, God views forsaking the assembling of ourselves together in that exact same context. Now, what's our responsibility? What's our responsibility? We have to exhort one another. Exhort one another. Unto what? Unto love, right? Unto love and to good works. Because ultimately, it's about loving one another. It's about loving Jesus. And it's very concerning. It's very concerning when you see someone whose actions exhibit that their love for the Lord has grown cold. Their love for the Lord has grown cold because you have no desire to fellowship with the saints or with Jesus. What's our responsibility when those people have grown cold? We can't really rev that back up. We can exhort them, right? We can provoke them unto love and good. We can't do the work of God in their heart. But what we can do is exhort them and provoke them, not beat them over the head. Provoke them unto what? Unto love. Unto love and good works. And we need to be found doing that.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.